This morning we're going to conclude our series on the communicable attributes of God by examining the last attribute mentioned in chapter 2, paragraph 1 of our confession, and that being the justice of God, or the fact that our God is most just. And just like the other communicable attributes that we have considered this summer, this attribute of God is repeatedly mentioned and praised throughout the Scriptures. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, Moses praises God with these words, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all of his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." In Isaiah 45 and verse 21, God addresses the Israelites who are being tempted to follow after false gods. And God declares to the Israelites his sovereignty and his justice as follows: "There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." In Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, John reveals to us how God will be praised by those saints who have overcome the beast. "For those saints will praise God with this song of Moses: Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and bow before you, for your judgments have been manifested." And therefore, the reality that God is just is presented in the Scriptures for our benefit. And we should be eager to confess that we serve a just God, a God who values justice just as much as he values mercy, and a God who demonstrates through his own character and through his own works what true justice really is. And not only is our God just, but our confession also affirms that he is most just, meaning that there is no other being more capable of justice and more committed to justice than God is. And because he is most just, he alone should be trusted to bring about true justice and to ensure that justice prevails. And why is our God, above all other beings, the most just? Well, let me share with you six reasons this morning why he is most just. And may these reasons lead us to praise our God even more. Number one, our God is most just because he is the source of all justice and the one who ensures its continuance. He is the source of all justice and the one who ensures its continuance. For it was out of his own righteous character that God first established justice on this earth. For he revealed to our first parents, Adam and Eve, what was right and just for them. And he promised Adam and Eve eternal life if they lived according to his just will. And his will was expressed through his divine commands. And his divine commands became the standard for justice. And his divine commands remain the standard for justice even today. And God dealt justly with Adam and Eve, not only when they obeyed him by rewarding them, but also when they disobeyed him. And in perfect justice, God removed them from the garden when they sinned. For true justice demanded that they be punished for their disobedience to Him, and God didn't hesitate to judge them as guilty. And ever since that time, God has dealt justly with all men and women by the very same standard, saying to all of mankind, "Do this and you shall live. Sin and you shall surely die." In fact, all men and women today outside of Christ are still under the same covenant with God that Adam and Eve were, the covenant of works. And it is this covenant that men, because of their sinful nature, are totally unable to keep. And yet God remains righteous and just, although men are unrighteous and unjust. Furthermore, it's important for us to see that any shades of justice that still exist in this world are here only because of God. For God, in His common grace, ensures that justice is maintained on this earth to a degree that He has willed, because He has a just plan for this world, and that just plan will not fail. And of course, a part of His just plan for this world includes the ministry of His own people upon this earth, who have been given the Holy Spirit in order that they might walk how? Justly before God, testifying of God's just nature to others. And so, God is most just because justice originated with Him, and because justice is still exercised in this world because of Him. Then secondly, our God is most just because He is completely just and righteous in all that He does. And I should mention that many times in Scripture, His justice and righteousness are almost interchangeable concepts. He is most just because He is completely just and righteous in all that He does. And does Scripture affirm this? Yes, indeed it does. For example, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, which I just quoted from a few moments ago, Moses declared that God's work is perfect, for all of His ways are just. And in that context, Moses was referring in particular to God's leadership over His people Israel. For His leadership over Israel was never lacking, and God was always faithful and just to guide them on the path of righteousness. Although because of their sins, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Of course, the fact that she wandered in the wilderness for 40 years is a sign of His justice. In Psalm 145 and verse 17, the psalmist, reflecting on God's works of providence in particular, writes, "The Lord is righteous," or "the Lord is just, in all of His ways," meaning that God governs providentially, and when He governs providentially, He does so justly, so that all of His creation benefits. In other words, there will be no individual, even unsaved individuals, who will be able to stand up and look at God and say, "You have dealt with me unjustly when it comes to providence." Because in providence, God issues His blessing upon all creation, upon the just and even upon the unjust. And so God is just in His works of providence. And so God's justice and righteousness is always evident in His kingship over His people and in His kingship over His creation. But I would submit to you this morning that God's justice and righteousness are especially evident as God exercises His rule as supreme judge. And that's the image that should come to mind when we begin to think of God's justice and righteousness. For as judge, God reveals himself as one who never commits wickedness or injustice of any kind. In fact, in Job 34, verses 10 through 12, God's role as a righteous judge is defended with these words: "Far be it from God to do wickedness, and the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work." And so the image there is one of judgment. "And makes him to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will he pervert justice." And so again, the context here is God's methods as a judge. And the scriptures tell us that God is not like wicked human judges who pervert true justice, but rather God is always just, particularly when he judges. And yet what separates God as a judge from all other judges? Well, the answer to that question, or to this question, is found in the next reason that I'm going to provide, and that is our God is most just because he always judges with righteous judgment. He is a just God who always judges with righteous judgment, meaning that God always judges based upon what is right and just, and never on the basis of mere appearance, as the unjust judges in the New Testament did, or upon some other unrighteous standard. And is this the testimony of Scripture, that God always judges based on what is right and just? Yes, it is. For example, in Psalm 19 and verse 9, the psalmist writes, reflecting on the true nature of God's judgments, these words: "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Or we could translate this: "They are true and righteous from the greatest to the least, without exception." All of them are true. All of them are righteous altogether. In Psalm 89 and verse 14, the psalmist not only recognizes the just character of all of God's judgments, but he even goes further and declares that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. So think again, there's the image of judgment there, right? Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne, meaning that righteousness and justice are the perfections upon which God's throne is forever established. And never will God's judgments deviate from them or flow contrary to them. Furthermore, on two occasions in the book of Revelation, Revelation 16:7 and Revelation 19:2, God's judgments are praised for being what? For being true and righteous. Because as that scene unfolds in heaven, all of those saints in heaven who love justice and righteousness can plainly see those virtues and characteristics in all of God's judgments. And does this fact that God always judges righteously and justly set him apart from mankind? It certainly does. For men are clearly not like God in this respect. For it is in the heart of man, particularly the heart of unsaved man, to judge with unrighteous judgment, to overlook what is right and just, and to judge in a way that dishonors God, to judge too lightly or too harshly and without balance. And as a result, the judgments of men are all too often corrupted. But this is never the case with God. When he judges, he always does so in a manner that is perfectly and entirely consistent with His own righteous and just character. And He always does so in such a way that the true interests of justice and mercy are best served. And it is for this reason, brethren, that we can trust that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Then fourthly, our God is most just because He cannot overlook even the smallest transgressions against His own holy character or against His own holy laws. He cannot overlook even the smallest transgression. For if God were to overlook even the smallest transgression or sin, He would be acting against His own character, and He would be lowering His own standard of perfect justice, which He will never do. And so God cannot overlook sin or minimize the severity of sin, but rather He must always react against sin with all of His being. And how does God react to sin? Well, He reacts to it with hatred. With hatred. For everything that God is and everything that God stands for is repulsed by the presence of sin. For it, sin, is an affront to His nature. It is a trampling upon His holy commandments, which are good and which God gave for our good. It is a sign, sin is a sign of rebellion and insurrection against God's rule. And thus God truly hates sin. In fact, I don't know if I can express it in strong enough terms. He abhors sin. Just as the psalmist states in Psalm 45 and verse 7, and as our confession of faith goes on to state in the rest of paragraph 1. For if you're still following our confession, it says that God is most just and that He does indeed hate sin. And this fact that God hates sin further demonstrates His superiority as a judge when compared to human judges. For human judges often overlook sin, don't they? They often overlook what is wrong and unjust. Or even worse, human judges, and we saw this problem in the Old Testament, human judges can often call that which is clearly sin good, and thereby pervert justice even more. And our society today, I would submit to you, is often confused over the true definition of what sin is, because many of our judicial leaders, our judges, human judges, have overlooked or redefined the true nature of sin. And as a result, sin reigns. But let those who love sin and hate God be warned that God hates sin and loves righteousness instead. God's hatred of sin affects the way that He judges. Then fifthly, our God is most just because He will not permit the guilty to go unpunished. He will not permit the guilty to go unpunished, but rather He assures them of His judgment against them. In fact, God's refusal to release the guilty from the just consequences of their sins is asserted several times in Scripture. For example, in Exodus 23, verses 1 through 7, God addresses Moses and the judges over all of Israel. And He demands that they judge righteously, justly, and not wickedly, knowing that He, God, will not free the wicked from their guilt. For God declares in verse 7 of that chapter in particular to these judges, "You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute." Or in other words, you as a judge will not take advantage of the poor. "Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous," or in other words, do not sin to death those who are truly righteous in their case. For I, God, will not justify the wicked. Or we could translate it this way, I, God, will not declare righteous those who are truly wicked. He will not release the guilty from their just judgment. In Exodus 34, verses 7 and 8, two verses that I've quoted from frequently throughout this summer series, God reveals himself to Moses by passing before Moses and proclaiming his own attributes. One of God's attributes is justice, which will not allow him to release the guilty. For notice how God identifies himself to Moses. He says, I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins. All that sounds real positive, right? And then listen to this. By no means clearing the guilty. And so God will not allow the guilty to stand before him as though they were righteous. And he will not clear their offenses against him unless they can fully satisfy the just demands of his justice, which they can never do in and of themselves. For if God were to allow the guilty to go unpunished, he would be descending far below his own just nature. And he would be lowering his own just standards for justice, which he will never do. And therefore, God must judge the guilty and punish them to the full extent that his own justice demands. And to the guilty, God declares, the wicked will not go unpunished. Proverbs 11, verse 21. The soul that sins shall die. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. And God will ultimately say to the guilty who stand before him in that great and final day of judgment, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. Matthew 25 and verse 41. For hell is reserved for the wicked and the unrepentant. And is God's punishment for the guilty a disturbing thing to contemplate? Should we be disturbed, I should say, when we contemplate God's judgment of the wicked? Or yes, we should be. For it is not a joyful thing to think of men and women in the hands of an angry God, existing throughout eternity under endless wrath. Rather, it is a terrifying thing. It is something that should strike awe and fear into every single soul. And no doubt, this is why our own confession of faith also states that God is most terrible in his judgments. Or if you're looking at the confession, it says he's first most just, and we delight in that. And then it goes on to say, and most terrible in his justice or in his judgments. Because not one guilty soul who dies will escape the just wrath of God. And friends, let this be all the incentive that we need to flee to Jesus Christ for salvation if we haven't already. And then sixthly, and this is the good news, then sixthly, our God is most just because he offers to freely justify all those who flee in faith to Jesus Christ as their sole hope of justification. And how is God able to do this? How is God able to freely justify sinners in light of his justice and its demands? Well, God is able to do this, brethren, for two reasons. First, he is able to freely justify guilty sinners because Jesus, by his atoning death at Calvary's cross, satisfied the full wrath of God against His people's sins. In fact, this is the central message of a key passage dealing with justification and the significance of Christ's death, in that passage being Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. For in Romans 3, 25 and 26, Paul states that sinners can now be justified freely through the redemption that is found in Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation or a satisfaction or an atoning sacrifice by His blood. And for what purpose? That He, God, might show at the present time His righteousness, His justice, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because the death of Jesus made justification for His people a reality, while at the same time showing God to be a God of justice. So God is able to freely justify the ungodly because Jesus, through His blood, namely the blood of His cross, made all the satisfaction that was required by God's justice, and nothing is required again from those who seek Jesus for salvation. Nothing but faith in Christ. Then second, God is able to freely justify the ungodly who believe, because Jesus' own righteousness, the righteousness which Jesus demonstrated when He kept the law of God perfectly, is imputed into the believer's account. Meaning that not only is a believer cleared of his own sins because of Christ's death, but he or she is given the righteousness of Christ Himself, which permits the believer to then stand accepted before God. And there are several key passages in the New Testament that teach that the perfect righteousness of Jesus is imparted or imputed or transferred to the account of those who trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. For example, with reference to Jesus' active obedience, His active obedience is His active obedience to the law of God. He always kept God's law perfectly. He never transgressed God's law. The active obedience of Jesus is credited to the believer or to the individual who believes. For Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, "For by one man's disobedience," referring no doubt to the disobedience of Adam, "many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience," referring to the active obedience of Jesus, "many will be made righteous." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul speaks of the righteousness that believers receive as a result of Christ's passive obedience, or the obedience that Jesus Christ exhibited during His passion, during His sufferings, whether it be His sufferings throughout life or His sufferings on the cross. For Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He," referring to God the Father, "made Him who knew no sin," referring to Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us." And where did the Father make Jesus sin for us? On the cross. Probably during those hours of darkness. "Made Him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Because just as our sins were transferred to Jesus at Calvary, in the same manner, the righteousness of Jesus is transferred to us in our justification. And it is this righteousness that God sees, accepts, and applies to the ungodly but believing sinner for Jesus' sake. And so these are six reasons why our God is most just. And needless to say, all of them give us a greater appreciation of God and His just ways. And yet, how might we best apply these truths in a way that brings glory and honor to God? Well, brethren, let me suggest to you a number of ways we might apply these truths we've considered. First of all, in light of what we've considered regarding God's just character, let us admire God more. Let us admire God more. Let us express to Him our wonder and awe for who He is, a just God who does all things justly and who is committed to doing justice in our own life as His people. For how can we not admire one who literally defines what true justice is? Brethren, we cannot fail to do so. For God deserves to be admired by His people and admired for His justice in His character and in all of His ways. And may we do so more. May we do so more. Then secondly, in light of what we've considered regarding God's just actions, remember we said that God always acts justly and righteously, let us be assured that God is now at work bringing true justice to bear in all things. In all things, let us be assured that God is doing justly and in His own time and in His own way bringing justice to light and justice to bear. For once we have the assurance that God is at work justly in all things, we will no longer focus on the injustices that are around us, but rather we will begin to focus instead on God's triumph in justice before us. Because God is now triumphing in justice. Don't think it's going to happen way sometime in the future. No, God is triumphing in justice even now. And let us be confident that that is true. Then thirdly, in light of what we've considered regarding God's righteous judgments, let us be confident, saints, that God always does what is just and right in our individual lives. Do you believe that? That everything that happens in your life as a believer is an unfolding of God's just purposes for you? That God is being righteous and just to you even in your difficulties and in your problems? We need to believe that, brethren. We need to have confidence that God is always doing what is just and right to us personally. We need to have the confidence of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Do you remember when Abraham was interceding for Lot and for Lot's family in Sodom? And Abraham began to pray and to pray and pray, asking God if he would save so many people. And he would continue in his dialogue with God. Sometimes the number would go down and down and down. You remember the whole account. And you remember the conclusion of Abraham and the whole matter? He finally got to the point and he just said to God, I trust, I am confident that the God of all of the earth will do what is right. We need to have that confidence that the God of all the earth will do what is right in our lives. Because He will, and time will reveal it. Then fourthly, in light of what we've considered regarding God's hatred of sin, let us be quick to lay aside all sin and to seek instead to live righteous in God's sight. For nothing hinders our fellowship and nothing robs us of our joy more than sin in our lives. God commands us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 to confess our sins, to regularly confess our sins, that we might be forgiven and that we might be cleansed. For God is ready to forgive and to cleanse His people. And may we go to Him now for that forgiveness and for that daily cleansing that we need, especially as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Then fifthly, in light of what we've considered regarding God's punishment of the ungodly, let us ensure that we are not numbered among the ungodly. Or to be numbered among the ungodly on that day is the worst of all possible fates. But to be numbered among the justified is life now and life forever. And we can know this life if we are safe in Jesus Christ. Are you safe in Christ? If you've never gone to Christ, if He's not your refuge, may you go to Christ today. May you be counted among those who are justified, among those who are blessed, among those who can say, not pridefully, but based on the Word of God, my sins have been forgiven. And then lastly, sixthly, in light of what we've considered regarding God's justification of sinners, let us be grateful this morning for the life and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. For without the active and passive obedience of Christ, we would be forever lost. This is appropriate for us to remember as we approach the Lord's Supper today. For here we are called to remember what Christ did for us, and we are called to be grateful to Him. And may we do so knowing that Jesus allowed Himself to be numbered among the ungodly so that you and I might be numbered among the justified. May we praise Jesus for what He's done. May we truly be thankful for His work and His death. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You that You are a just God. For we know that You are working all things justly and that true justice will prevail. And we find comfort in this. We also thank You that You are a God who freely justifies those who come to Jesus Christ. And we delight in knowing that those of us who are justified, not through our own efforts, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, now have a clear standing before You and clear access to You. And we can come to You as our Father and ask for cleansing and forgiveness and for all that we need. Oh, Father, may we keep these things in mind as we come to the supper. May this time at Your table be a time of reflection upon Your just character and ways. And also a time when we reflect on how Jesus Christ, the just one, gave Himself for us who are unjust, that we might live throughout eternity with You and serve You forever and ever. Oh God, bless our time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.